Children can be dismissed to Children's Church. I have the opportunity to preach this morning because this is the semi-annual mission trip to Mexico week. And so Monty and a group are down there right now, actually. And so I'd like to actually start by taking a minute to pray for them on their trip. Pray to God to bless their trip. So would you pray with me for the mission trip team? Father God, thank you for this morning that we can remember that you are a God who is a missionary God, that you came to seeking to save the lost, to save us. God, I pray that this week as the team is down in Mexico, that they would have your peace, your boldness, and openness to speak the gospel, that they would have lots of opportunities to share the gospel with people, that you would plant seeds in their lives so that those seeds would grow to bear fruit, that people would respond to the gospel and follow you with their lives, and that it would change the area, that disciples would be made, and ultimately that the Great Commission would be fulfilled to make disciples of all nations. God, I pray that even just this little part that we can play in it, that it would be fruitful, and thank you that we get to partake in that mission, both by going and by sending. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think back to when you were young and you decided what to do with your life. Or maybe think back to, maybe you know someone who's kind of at that stage, they're thinking about what to do with their life right now. Usually you do that around high school. You think about, hey, what kind of job do I want? Or at least what's the picture that I want my life to look like in this amount of time, right? So usually around high school, give or take a few years, some people figure it out really early, and that's what they do their whole life, and they're set. Some people keep switching their minds, and they go through every department at college before they graduate, and they change majors a lot. Some people have a midlife crisis, right? And then because their life didn't match up with what they thought it would be at that point. So it's interesting, whenever we decide what to do with our lives, it affects every part of our lives almost, right? So if you think about it, when we decide what kind of job we want to take or a relationship like marriage, it affects our time, how we spend our time. We think about even our sleep schedule gets adjusted to what we're doing for work, right? Or we think about, hey, how much money am I going to have, and how am I going to spend it, or how much free time am I going to have, and what am I going to do with it, right? So there are things in our lives that are kind of central that orient our whole lives. And as Christians, there's one thing that is central to our life that should orient everything else. It's not that we as Christians don't have relationships, don't have jobs that have time constraints and all that, but we have one thing that is deeper, that is more central to who we are, that drives everything else in our lives. And that is what our passage this morning teaches us is central to the Christian life. It challenges us to live out that truth that there is one thing that is central, and that central thing is that Christ is our life. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, so if you want to turn there with me and read together this morning, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord says this: If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the title for this morning's message is Christ is our life. And here's kind of the roadmap for where we're going this morning. This passage we'll see talks about three main things, really. It talks about answers to the fundamental questions of who we are as Christians, what we do as Christians, and then the why behind our existence as Christians. So we'll see those kind of 3 points emerge this morning. So let's jump right in. We'll look at the first phrase in the beginning of verse 1 as we think about who is a Christian. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." This is who Christians are. We are raised with Christ. We have new life. Christians are people raised to new life with Christ. So think about this. Before we became Christians, the Bible would describe our life as deadness. It's not that we weren't alive or that parts of our life weren't enjoyable necessarily, but we had no connection to God. And that's how the Bible describes deadness, separation from God. We were created to live with God and to display the glory of God perfectly, but we were separated. We had no life at all. Because everyone who's ever lived has disobeyed God, right? We haven't followed his standards. We haven't lived up to the image of God and displayed the glory of God, and that brings separation. The Bible calls it the punishment for sin is death. So we're dead. We're separated from God. And if that's not solved in our life during our lifetime, then that results in eternal separation from God. Amen. But that's where God steps in. Because God shows that he is not like us. Because our normal reaction when someone turns their back on us or wrongs us is to give them the cold shoulder or to cut them out of our lives, right? But that is not what God does. He shows that he is better. He is greater. He is better in showing us love, in coming to us, in offering us forgiveness. In fact, it's not just that he's willing to forgive us if we will change. But the Bible says that while we were still sinning, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he became the substitute for us and died in our place so that we don't have to be judged by God. And we, when we believe this good news and follow him, we will be saved. We will be forgiven of our sins. That's the good news. That's what the gospel is. That's how the Bible describes it. But it's interesting. These verses don't say, if then you have been forgiven of your sins, right? It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So it's not just that we are forgiven of our sins. That's good. We would think, hey, that would be enough. I'm set. I'm forgiven of my sins. No, there is more. God also makes us a new creation. He raises us to life so that now, as 2 Corinthians says, we have been made new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has died, the new has come. He gives us a new heart that wants to follow him. He comes to live inside of us through the Holy Spirit. He fundamentally changes us so that our main identity used to be that we're sinners, but now is that we are holy. That's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what these verses are teaching us. Having this new life, though, isn't always the easiest thing for us. It's not always how we think about ourselves. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous or AA or any of the variations of it. I had a supervisor at a previous job that was all about it. He had been helped greatly by it, and he had gotten sober and was sober for years, and he was very involved. He would go multiple times a week. I didn't even know that was possible, but he would go to different meetings multiple times a week and was in leadership and helping people. But just like anything else that we're excited about or passionate about, whenever we talked, it would come up in his conversations, right? That's how it works. When we're excited about something, it comes up. And so he would talk about it, and it always stood out to me whenever we would talk that he would use this phrase, recovering alcoholic. He would always say he was a recovering alcoholic. He had been sober for years, right? But that's still how he thought of himself. That's still how he was taught to think of himself. He was still an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic. I wonder how many times we think of ourselves as recovering sinners. Like that's still our main identity. That even though we're Christians now, that's still who we are. But here in this passage, that's challenging our thinking. It's challenging us to think that we have a new identity. The fact is that we have been raised with Christ. So this is how we're viewed now. God no longer views us as sinners. Now he calls us saints. And that changes everything about us. That changes who we are. Our life is now tied to Christ, and it changes what we should live like, which leads us into the next section of verses. What does a Christian do? So look at the second half of verse 1 into verse 2 with me. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is what Christians do. You'll see there are two commands in these sets of verses. Seek the things that are above, and then set your minds on things above. Very similar, but two commands. So let's think about that first one. Seek the things that are above. When it says that, seek the things above, it's talking about seeking the kingdom of God. So you should ask yourself, where do you get that idea? Why do you say that? I say that for a couple reasons. One is because you'll notice in the second part of the verse, it talks about what are the things above. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's kingdom language. He's seated on a throne at the right hand of God, ruling. He's finished his work. He has sat down. He is the king of the kingdom. That's kingdom language. Also, this phrase is just so similar to other phrases in the Bible where it talks about seek first the kingdom of God, or your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here Paul is picking up on these phrases to remind us that this is what he's talking about. He's not saying the kingdom of God, he's using the phrase the things above, but that's what he's talking about. So if we are Christians, we seek the things above. This means we seek righteousness, peace, and joy. Because in Romans 14, 17, it says that's what the kingdom of God is about. And more than that, it's not just those things, but we seek the things above because that's what Jesus is like. Jesus is like this, and we are trying to live like citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we follow King Jesus by living like him. So we're supposed to seek the things above. We're supposed to live like Jesus. It's not revolutionary. That sounds nice. You come to church, someone says, hey, you should live like Jesus, right? We shouldn't just speed read past this when we're reading the Bible or think, oh, yeah, I got that. Because we need to feel the weight of this. It says to live like Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about that recently. I had to think about it this week. It's not that easy to live like Jesus. It's not. It's really hard, and we should feel that. We shouldn't be naive and think, oh, just because it's a simple command means that it's going to be easy to do. But if we feel the weight, if we feel that this is difficult, that Jesus has a perfect standard and it's hard to do that, then it makes this next phrase so much more precious. Think about this phrase one more time. Where is Jesus at? He is at the right hand of God. There are a couple places in the Bible where it talks about that, and it talks about what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. Romans 8:38 says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's praying for us so that the will of God would be done in our lives, because Jesus has been here. He knows the life that we go through. He knows it is difficult. So he is praying for us that that would happen in our lives. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God after he finished dying for us. So he died for us. He died. He will make sure this happens in our life. He was willing to die for it. He will see it through to the end and make sure that we are completed. So those two things, those reminders of what he is doing, what it means that he's at the right hand of God, those are amazing truths. When we're at home with our families and things that are happening are not how they should be going, or we just wish things were different and it's difficult, in that moment, Jesus is praying for us. Jesus died for us. Whenever we're at work and it's been a bad day, or it's been a bad week, or it's just a tough time at work, and we have the tendency to either get angry or to maybe be on the flip side, passive aggressive. In those moments, Jesus died for us. Jesus prays for us. When we're at home and our family isn't there, when we're alone, and it's just hard, we think about who's not there, or how life is different, or how life could have been. In those moments, Jesus prays for us. Jesus died for us. Those are amazing truths to hold on to. The fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God shows that he cares for us. He has finished his work, and he will take care of his children. He gives strength in those moments to seek him, to seek to live like him in those difficult moments. Jesus is praying for that. He died for that. So, seek to live like God more and more, knowing that this is what he died for, this is what he's praying for in the life of Christians. And then it says, Christians not only seek the things above, but we set our minds on the things above. So, again, the things above are talking about the kingdom, and not just the kingdom, but the king of the kingdom, that we're setting our minds on Jesus. We think about his character and his qualities, and ultimately we strive to think like Jesus thinks. So Philippians 4:8 would put it this way: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So this means that we think specifically, we set our minds, we think about Jesus. We think about the Bible, because in those two things, in Jesus and in God's word, we see a perfect picture of what is honorable, what is true, what is the kingdom of God. But it also reminds us that there are things in this world right now that reflect God. And so we can see those things and we can think about them and how they are good and how they show a reflection of God. These are part of what it means to set our minds on the things above. And that's in contrast to setting our minds on the things of this world. So this world, this kingdom, the kingdom of the world is passing away. And so that means that it shouldn't dominate our thoughts. It shouldn't direct our lives and be what drives us. Maybe sometimes you find yourself in a situation that I'm in. I can be really good at setting my mind on Texas Tech athletics. If you know me, you know that. I know most of y'all are Sooners, but this will apply too. So I'm really good at setting my mind on those things, and this applies to a lot of situations, right? I can think about it during the week. I'll read up on it sometimes. I'll set time aside on Saturdays to watch the game. I'm super excited that basketball season is here and that football is almost over. And if you know how our season is going, you know what that means. But I'm good at that, right? It's natural to me. Is it wrong for me to think about things like that? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. It's worth considering whether we are setting our minds on those things so that it drives us, what our motives are, how we're doing it. But there's an even bigger application to this than just, hey, what are the specifics? I wonder how often we set our minds on the things of God like we set our minds on things like that, where it's something that we're willing to let it dictate parts of our schedule. We'll set time aside for Bible reading, for prayer, for coming to church, for encouraging each other. It's something worth thinking about and praying about. How many times am I willing to set other things aside in order to focus on the things of God? That's probably a good test for us to see, hey, how am I doing in this area? Am I willing to do that? So as Christians, we work to set our minds on the things above. We work to think about the things of the kingdom of God. But why do we do that? Why do we work to think like Jesus, and why do we work to live like Jesus? This is where we get to the third point, the why behind Christianity. Read these verses with me in verses 3 and 4. Look at them again. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That word for at the beginning of verse 3 shows us that this is giving us the reason behind. It's motivating us. It's telling us why we do the things we do. He really ends these verses very similar to how he starts out, right? At first he said that our life is raised with Christ, we're tied with Christ, and then now at the end he's saying the same thing again, that we are tied to Christ. But even more than that, he makes the statement stronger. He doesn't just say that our life is connected to Jesus. He says Christ is our life. Jesus is our life. That's who we are as Christians. That's how we know who we are and know what to do, is because Jesus is our life. This is a topic, if you want the technical term, it's called union with Christ. And it just means that we're connected to Jesus. And it talks about it a lot in the New Testament. One of the ways the Bible describes it is how our life is connected to Jesus, just like a head is connected to the body. So you remember this language, right? Jesus is the head, and we, as the people of God, are the body. So think about it. Your body can't function right. It can't function at all if it's not connected to your head. In the same way, we have life. The reason we live is because we are connected to the head. Jesus is our life. That's the close connection we have as Christians with God. Our life is tied to Jesus, and our old life died because Jesus died, and we have new life because Jesus rose from the dead. Christ is our life. This is similar to how in Galatians, Paul talks about the same idea. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I wonder, can we make that statement about ourselves, that Christ is our life? And I wonder, can we make that statement about our church, that as a whole, Christ is our life? Think about it this way. If we have a visitor come in, and it's the first time, and they come in to service, and they go home, and they eat lunch that afternoon, what are they going to say about their experience here? Maybe they're eating, and they talk about how it was a nice service, or who was there, or what so-and-so did, or maybe they just don't say much of all about it, because there wasn't much worth talking about. Or when they leave, do they say, that church is all about Jesus? Would you pray with me that would be how our church is described? That it would be said of us that we are about Jesus, that Christ is our life? And would you think about what role you play, what part you play in making this church body, the life of this church body, all about Jesus? The fact that Christians are connected, united with Christ, motivates us right now. Look at this word, hidden and appear, in verses 3 and 4. There's this idea here. Our life is hidden with Christ. Right now with Jesus, we have a glorious life. It's waiting for us. It's a life with no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no tears. A life where the glory of God spreads throughout the whole world, and we are in the presence of his glory, and life is meant, how life is lived, how it was meant to be. That is what we have. And that's what we hope for. That's what we're ready for. That's what motivates us. So, as Christians, because we can't wait for that life, we start to seek it now. We start to think about it now. We start to make it a part of our lives now. Because we are excited and looking forward to and getting ready for that life, then we get a head start on it right now. This is our motivation. We are so ready for that life that we make it a part of our lives now, that Jesus is more and more of our life, that this is what compels us, drives us to prepare, to be ready for that life. That's why we seek him. That's why we set our minds on him right now. So think about, as we close, how do we respond to what God has said in his word this morning? I think it's clear that Christ Jesus needs to be our life. So maybe that means that you've never committed to following Jesus and making him your life. You know that you're separated from God instead of connected to him, and you want to change that. If that's how you need to respond today, then do it. Then during this time of response, come talk to me, or afterwards, talk to someone about what does that look like? How does that happen? Like we said earlier, Jesus died so that anyone who believes in him would be forgiven and given new life with him. It's clear that Jesus needs to be our life. And so maybe that means that we've realized we have committed to Jesus, but there are areas in our life, there are times, there are seasons or specific things that we're not seeking to live like Jesus. Or it's just a blind spot where we're maybe not purposely not seeking him, but we're really not seeking him. We're setting our minds on things above. And so our response would be to ask for forgiveness, that God would forgive us of that sin of not seeking him, and then to spend time in prayer, that God would remind us of these truths and change us, empower us to seek him and follow him. Terry's going to come back up now. But as we think about Jesus being our life, we need God's help with that. So I would encourage you, use this time to think about what God said in his word this morning and how we need to respond to it. And I'll be here to talk with anyone or pray with anyone as we respond this morning. But let's stand and respond to the Lord together.
Live forever.
Seat for just a second. I'd like to read this verse. It's in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. The word of the Lord says this, that rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. These verses are an exclamation of what it means to be a church, what it means to be together, how we play a part of encouraging each other to see each other grow to be more like Jesus. We receive that and we give that to each other by speaking the truth in love. And it's a great reminder this morning. I'm going to introduce Andrea. This is Andrea Poole, if you want to come stand with me. She's come this morning desiring to join the church, join together with us as a local body. If you are excited about that, would you say amen this morning? Amen. And as we close, if you want to come by and just say hi, maybe introduce yourself, overwhelm her with all your names. She might actually know you actually already. But yeah, just come show love to her, and that you're thankful and excited for her to be here. Let's stand. We'll close with a prayer, and you will be dismissed this morning. Father God, thank you that we can be here, that you are worthy to be sought after, that you are worthy to set our minds on. I pray that we would see how glorious you are, that we have a life with you that is amazing, that we would seek that more and more.